I said this morning that this lesson comes straight from the YouTube comments. I had made a short video. It was this year, so it's been in the first 3 months of the year, that basically compared the idea of Christianity, of the gospel, having rational reasons behind it. And one man wrote in, and he took issue with it, and he and I went back and forth on a multitude of topics, but one topic that he had settled on was the fact that there are Bible prophecies that had failed. There were Bible prophecies that had failed. And when I had gotten his answer, a lot of times, Drew and I have talked about this, I think even Richard and I have talked about this, you can tell that someone is writing, but when they start to reach for information outside, meaning chat, GPT, you can tell there's a tremendous difference in the writing style. So as this man had kind of looked at some of his defense against biblical prophecy, I could tell he had gone to some different websites, probably had pulled it from chat GPT. So I start kind of looking down the same idea, the same pathway. What I'm going to show you tonight was what he wrote to me, but in looking at some of these other ideas by way of introduction, I came across this quote, and I wanted you to show it. I wanted to show it to you. This quote came from a website that was saying, here are biblical prophecies that are failed. And lo and behold, that list pretty much mirrored the list that he gave me. So apparently this information is out there. It's being looked at by lots of different people, but it's very, very similar. I'm not going to go over all of the supposed failed prophecies tonight. We're going to look at six of them. There's a few more, but let me start by showing you this quote. So one person online just simply wrote, "The Bible is a book not unlike a Stephen King novel, but a lot less believable and certainly less exciting. There are a lot of things wrong with this ancient tome, not the least of which are the many assertions or prophecies claimed by the authors as absolute truths which originated with God Himself and therefore must not be questioned." Well, I never said that they aren't to be questioned, but anyway. "Well, the fact is, like many things the old man has alleged to have said, lots of them have been, well, wrong. Here are six examples of biblical future telling that made about as much sense as a guy named Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven." The guy's got a point. If there are some things in the Bible that aren't believable, then how do you start choosing what's believable and what's not? How do I go to the resurrection and say, well, that's believable? But I go to prophecies in the Old Testament and I say that they aren't believable. He's got a point. If it's in Scripture, it's got to be believable. So now we kind of start down the track of trying to put together what does, mainly, I told you there's six of them, only four of them are coming from the Old Testament, but I'll go ahead and warn you, by far those four are more difficult than the two from the New Testament. Diving into Old Testament prophecy isn't easy. We've had young men, or we had young men for a period of about 15 years. That means that I went through the Old Testament about eight times with them. So eight times through Ezekiel, eight times through Isaiah. And I'm going to tell you, trying to discern that kind of language is tough. It's tough. But there are a lot of people who are skeptics. They're atheists. They're agnostics. And they demand that God describe it and God fulfill it the exact way that they want. They want exact language. They want strict chronology. They want an attitude of, let me write it, and I'll believe it. So their beef really isn't with me, it's with God. Because that's just not the nature of Hebrew language. It's not the nature of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I will go ahead and say that some Hebrew prophecy, Some of it is very direct. Some of the language is clear, it's unmistakable. Every way that you would expect it to be fulfilled is fulfilled. But some of it, and I would even stake my claim in being a gospel preacher and add, most of it is very indirect and figurative. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And so for someone, you know, in the midst of this argument, if you will, back and forth on YouTube, for someone to jump out for 60 seconds, grab something on ChatGPT, and then throw it in the comments section, I'm telling you what, does not make them an expert. I don't even consider myself an expert, because some of this language is difficult to place in its historical context. But I'm going to do the very best that I can to uphold the sanctity of the Word of God and to uphold the fact that God made predictions, some of them more vague than others, but He brought it to pass. And when He brought it to pass, I can't complain about the way that He brought it to pass. I just have to accept the fact that He indeed did follow through with what He intended to do. So with that said, this is not going to be a complicated lesson. Every point is not going to be a complicated point. We're just going to look at the passage. I'm going to explain it the best I can. Then we're moving on to another passage. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 17. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17, the first verse. Isaiah chapter 17 and the first verse. If you're there reading with me, it says, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now this man wrote to me, it's failed." He said, "Damascus is still inhabited today with well over 1 million people." He is correct. "There was never a time where it ceased to be a city." I'll even grant him that. I didn't even go back and look at the 2,000 years. That's just since the time of Christ. If you talk about when the time of this prophecy, that would have added 700 more years. I didn't even go back and fact check that. I just assumed it as true. He said, "It's widely known as being the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world." Another fact in which he's correct. So what does that mean? Damascus was far to the north. We're talking far, far to the north of the land of Israel. This prophecy, I believe, was fulfilled in 732 B.C. Now, what happened in 732 B.C. was the world power at the time, the Assyrians, came and they took the city of Damascus. They defeated it. Now, did they wipe it off of the face of the earth? No. Clearly not. In fact, you can see in what this man says, it didn't happen. They didn't wipe it clearly off of the face of the earth. And here's where we get the fact, and this fact is going to be a thread all the way through the lesson. Here is where we get the fact of taking language that's meant to be figurative, that's meant to express a destruction, and maybe that destruction is going to be a big destruction. It's going to hurt. But it doesn't erase them from existence. That's not what the prophecy intended. That's not what God intended. God intended to judge them. And that's what He did. Now, 10 years later, what the Assyrians did was that they came south. 732, Damascus was defeated, I believe. They overtook it. 722, 10 years later, they came south and they took Samaria. That's when the northern kingdom went away into captivity. With who? The Assyrians. But part of that whole process, part of the whole geopolitical landscape of the time, included Damascus being taken away captive. Did He erase them from existence? Absolutely not. But you've got to ask yourself, when you're looking at in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, when Damascus will cease from being a city, what does it actually mean? I'm going to bring this up more because, like I told you, these first four are pretty difficult. Damascus at that point in time was a big deal, as we're going to see in other places. And because they were a big deal, when God comes along and judges them, they're not erased. They do come back. But this is very important. They are never what they once were. And that was the case of Damascus. Yes, it's the oldest continuously inhabited city. Yes, it's still inhabited, and it was still inhabited all the way through that period from that prophecy until today. But it was never quite the same after God got through judging it. That's going to be a common theme. So let's move on. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 19 now. We're just going to take these in order. So just jumping over a couple of chapters, Isaiah chapter 19, and let's look in verse 5. 5 through 7, Isaiah 19. The waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. This is talking about Egypt. So the river, the New King James Version actually capitalizes the river because it's the Nile River. Probably because it's just such an epically large river, this man said, failed. Here's what he put. This passage predicts the Nile River will dry up while it has experienced changes in water levels. The Nile hasn't dried up in the way that it has described. However, the prediction clearly in verses 5 through 7, and you can look further into the context, by all means, context really defines mostly everything for us. What Isaiah is talking about was the destruction of Egypt as an economic power at this point in time. Egypt was, just like Damascus, a pretty big deal as a world player. And as God was going to come against them and judge them, the Nile drying up was never intended to be this specific language where it actually ran dry. But he was going to change it so that the reason or the cause for so much of their economic prosperity was going to be damaged. Now, I told you that most of the time we're just going to stay right in these passages, and we are, but let me just show you one place. Let's go to Amos, and let's go to chapter 4, verse 7. So let's go to Amos, go down into the minor prophets in Amos chapter 4 and the 7th verse. So Amos chapter 4 and the 7th verse. Here's what the Lord said, and this is in a string of statements. We're not going to read all of the statements, but we will read the 7th verse because it's germane to what we're talking about. The Lord said, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. Amos is talking to Israel, the same Israel that just a few minutes ago I told you was taken into captivity. This was before they were taken into captivity. And the Lord is saying, I withheld rain from you, I flooded you, I gave you pestilence, I gave you drought, I gave you famine, I gave you all of these things, and yet you didn't repent. If Amos chapter 4 is kind of familiar to you, it's because you're going to keep going in the chapter and you're going to see, prepare to meet your God. God is saying, I tried and I tried and I tried to get you to repent. And the way that I tried to get you to repent is to throw these natural disasters at you, and you didn't repent. So the answer is, prepare to meet your God. Brethren, it's the same thing that's taking place in Egypt. And in just a minute, we're going to cross over to a different book, and we're still going to be talking about Egypt. But the point is, God sends these droughts. God sends famines. God sends different ways to nations to try to get them to repent. And when it talks about the Nile drying up, it's never intended to be exact, precise language. It's just a colorful way, a figurative way to say that, look, unless you change your ways, what you depend on for your livelihood, what you depend on for your wealth and your riches, I'm going to take away from you. Not drying it up so you can walk down the middle of it, but it will substantially change. So that what you put your defense, what you put your heart into, what you put your trust into, will be no more. I'm tempted to say that when you look at the language, when you understand the figurative nature of the language, it makes it simple to understand. That goes too far. It makes it simpler to understand. There are places all through all 17 books that are the prophetic books that deal with these figurative expressions. And these figurative expressions, we understand, aren't meant to contain exact, precise details of how they're going to be fulfilled, or when they're going to be fulfilled, or how long it's going to take to be fulfilled, or once a judgment comes, how long it's going to take. It just, don't argue with me. That's an argument you've got to have with God, because He's the one who commissioned His prophets to write it and to deliver the message. Let's keep on going. Let's notice now and jump over into Ezekiel chapter 26. We're going to take a little break from Egypt, but we will come back to Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26, let's start reading in verse 1. We're not going to read all 21 verses, but just we'll start to read this and let this kind of settle into you so you know what's going on. Ezekiel 26, it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre, this is who he's going to talk about, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Look what's happened to them. Now we're going to go and take them and do whatever we want to. Tyre was just a little bit north. If you think about where the common day Tel Aviv is, Tyre was a little bit north of that. So now Tyre says, we're going to go and we're going to do with her what we wish. Here's what it says in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock clean. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the beginning of this fulfillment, the key to it begins to be opened in verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and an army and many people. This man said, it failed. He said, the prophecy claims Tyre, which was a world-class nation made rich by their commercial shipping trade, will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, reduced to rubble, and never rebuilt. However, Tyre was never completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the city still exists today. Both of those facts are true. God said, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar against Tyre. God did send Nebuchadnezzar against Tyre. Tyre had two sections to it. So Tyre is a really, really interesting city. Because it was a shipping city, there was a section of the city that was on the coastline, exactly where you would think a shipping city would be. But Tyre had also built a section of the city that was off the coast just a short way. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and he's able to overtake the part of the city that's there on the coastline. He besieges the small part and tries to capture it. But he wasn't successful. But he was able to change Tyre's commercial enterprise because of the strength of his army. It wasn't until Alexander the Great, which was somewhere around 200 and 20 years later, Alexander the Great built a causeway out to the small section of the city and built the causeway, and then his troops and his armaments were able to travel the causeway. They besieged the city and they actually took it. So this man is partially correct. So did Nebuchadnezzar take the city of Tyre? He did. Did he wipe it completely clean? No, he did not. But he did inflict so much damage on Tyre that because it was a world-class shipping city, a shipping empire, if you will, that after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, just like previously we had talked about, it was never the same again. Never the same again. And then when Alexander the Great came along and took the part that was offshore, it really truly wasn't anything again. Yes, Tyre still exists, but it's just a shadow of what it was. The figurative nature of the language expresses what God wants it to express. We want the exact details. We want these fulfillments to be absolutely exact. Brethren, it's just not the nature of the Hebrew language. It's just not the nature of Hebrew poetry. When David talked about the fact that he was repenting of his sins and he was sorry for what he did with Bathsheba, he talked about crying so much that the bed was wet. It just drowned in his tears. Was that an overstatement? Yes, we know that it was. But we understand it's there to make the point. It's trying to express just how deep the sorrow that David had. And these are the points that are seen in this kind of language. It's expressing the points that God wants to make. These cities, while not wiped completely out of existence, will not exist like they do any longer. God's going to take away that power that they had. God's going to take away that arrogance and pride that they had and make them a shell of what they once were. That actually did happen. Now, let's go on. Number four. Let's go back. Verse 14. Let's go back to verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 26. Look in verse 14. I did want to say this about this. Ezekiel chapter 26 and looking in verse 14. Verse 14. I'll make you like the top of a rock, which we've already seen. And you shall be a place for spreading nets. Again, we've already seen it. You shall never be rebuilt, for the Lord I have spoken, says the Lord God. So you will never be rebuilt. But the city was, to an extent, rebuilt, still being in existence today. But what did it mean? I'm going to take away that power that you've gotten from all of these centuries of your existence. And once that power is taken away, it's not going to come back. That was correct. Okay, now let's move on to Ezekiel chapter 30. Go on to Ezekiel chapter 30. In Ezekiel chapter 30, we go back to Egypt. In fact, if you're looking in your Bibles, and some of you use study Bibles, you'll see that the prophecy against Egypt is a long one. So it starts in chapter 29, so it's 29, 30, 31, and 32. It's four chapters against Egypt. Here's the section that he picked out. So Ezekiel chapter 30, let's look in verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. He says it failed. Here's what he said. Ezekiel predicts that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will conquer Egypt, utterly destroying it, slaying and scattering its people. In 568 BC, so this is long after Israel and long after Judah has been taken into captivity, long after Judah's in Babylon, that year, decades after they're in Babylon. In 568 BC, Nebuchadnezzar tried to conquer Egypt, and Egypt survived with no apparent damage. Ahmes ruled for another generation over a prosperous Egypt and lived to see Nebuchadnezzar die. The Egyptians weren't scattered or dispersed, which again is true. But kind of the beginning of the end for Egypt was not a battle that actually happened in Egypt itself, but it was a battle that happened far north, in fact, farther north than Damascus, one of the greatest battles of the ancient world, the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish was a battle where Egypt was trying to stop the Babylonians from advancing southward. And if you'll recall, this is the battle where good King Josiah, I mean a wonderful king, some would say he's the best king that Judah ever had. This is where he was killed. Now the Battle of Carchemish happened in about 606 BC. And he was victorious over Egypt at that time. And then after that time, for a long, long period, all the way into the Persian period. In fact, Cyrus the Great, we've been studying between the Testament. Cyrus the Great was the great Persian king who sent the children of Israel back to Judah. His son, Cambyses II, was actually the one who had launched the attack into Egypt and overtook them. It continued along in the Greek period. So this is a prophecy that honestly took a long time to fulfill. It was fulfilled, but it took a long time to do so. And as the Lord was promising in Ezekiel again, 29 through 32, Egypt was going to be destroyed. And as far as a prominent player on the world stage, she was. Again, coming to a point that, especially as you get into those Persian and those Greek periods, she was never going to be the same. She was going to be just like every other nation. Whereas before, yes, she was powerful. She was prominent. But because it was a judgment from God, and remember the statement that I've said so many times, God judges nations in time, and He judges individuals in eternity. He was going to bring Egypt down. But it wasn't going to be a prophecy with an exact chronological fulfillment. It wasn't going to be a prophecy where you had exact chronological details that came to pass. It wasn't going to be a prophecy where you had all of these details of them being overtaken just falling out one by one. 29 through 32 just wasn't written that way. But brethren, we know that it was fulfilled. God spoke against Egypt, and it did indeed come to pass. And it came to pass because that was the will of the Lord. But most importantly, and let's never forget, it came to pass because of the wickedness of Egypt. So whether we talk about Tyre or Damascus or we talk about Egypt, it's coming to pass because of their wickedness. This was God's judgment. We've talked about Babylon. God would eventually judge Babylon, but we're not going to get into that. God judges wicked behavior, and that's what He's been doing. Now, let's jump over into the New Testament because these are very important, arguably even more important for us to really, truly understand the nature of them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and let's look in verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, and looking in verse 28. This is the famous passage. We sang the song this morning, "What Will It Profit If You Lose Your Own Soul?" This is the context of it. The 28th verse, just notice up in verse 26, that was the verse from which that song is taken. Then we get to 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He'll reward each according to his work." Now verse 28, "Accordingly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This man said, it's failed. And here's what he said. Jesus states in Matthew that all the signs marking the end of the world would be fulfilled before His generation ended, before the people that were standing in front of Him taste death. Those people had been dead for over 2,000 years, and the world did not come to an end. Neither have all of those signs been fulfilled. Context, context, context. I don't have to define a single word to answer that. In the larger context of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is talking about His kingdom not as coming to an end by a destruction by God, But he's talking about his kingdom, the church, that's being established. So when it says in verse 28, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the man coming in his kingdom, he's not talking about coming in judgment. He's coming about talking to set up that kingdom. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, which is a parallel passage, i.e. the context, lays that out. We go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and there is a promise that's made. And that promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. And when power had come, the kingdom was going to be established. In Acts chapter 2, just verses later, but really just a matter of days later, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came, He brought power. Power to do things that they'd not been able to do before. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the church was established. And the New Testament in a dozen different places says that that kingdom is the church. So the Son of Man is indeed going to come, and He's going to come in His kingdom. To do what? To kill everyone? No, to save everyone. When He came in His kingdom, He established it. And from that point, the doors of heaven, as it were opened, allowing all people then to be able to access salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. One more, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Probably you knew this one had to be here. Matthew chapter 24. So Matthew chapter 24, it is thought to be. And there are outlines of Matthew chapter 24, at least down to verse 35, being fulfilled in a premillennial way, probably by the tens of thousands online. So this man says, Matthew 24, 1 through 35, failed. Here's what he said. The skeptic argues that Jesus' statement in Matthew 24, 34, so let's go ahead and read that, glance down in 24, 34, Matthew 24, verse 34, the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. And the these things, if you'll back up, especially you look in verse 29, that seems to kind of be the sweet spot. That's where it talks about the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. So the coming into the world, the final tribulation, the rapture, all of that, it's going to take place in this generation. This man says it's failed. Here's the reason why. Implies a time frame of the immediate future which didn't occur. All of the signs that were mentioned in the passage indicate an event of great tribulation which obviously didn't occur. So many Christians love C.S. Lewis. So keep this in mind. I didn't make this up. Even C.S. Lewis famously called Matthew 24, 34 the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, because he claims it didn't come to pass. Because the events described did not occur within the lifetime of the original audience. Context, context, context. Matthew chapter 24 has a parallel to it. It's in Luke chapter 21. And Luke chapter 21 tells us that as Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation, what Luke chapter 21 verse 20 does is that it comes along beside that and explains that the abomination of desolation isn't something that's coming in the future. It was when the armies of Titus surrounded the city. So in the lifetime of Vespasian, which was about the siege of Jerusalem started, the conflict began in about 66 AD. The city was besieged somewhere, I believe it was about 18 months, before it finally fell in AD 70. It fell in AD 70 because this is what Jesus was prophesying. So the coming end was not the end of the world. the coming end was the coming end of all of the Jewish economy, if you will. All of what the Jews thought was going to be sacred and holy. And you can look at these passages. If you actually back up into Matthew chapter 23, because 23 just kind of slopes right down into explaining 24. In 23, it talked about the Lord coming in His kingdom. What did He mean? It meant He was going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, which did happen only 40 years after He spoke these words in Matthew chapter 24. Did this prophecy fail? No, it didn't fail. It was brought to pass exactly the way the Lord prophesied that it would be. Now, when you go back into the context, it uses some really, really figurative language. Like I said, you start in verse 29. Just back up there to verse 29 and glance at this. Verse 29, he speaks about immediately after the tribulation. Of those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If I had the time, I could find you a half a dozen places in the Old Testament where it's using that exact language talking about a nation that's going to be destroyed. That's the language of destruction. It's the language of judgment. And that language of judgment is used against other nations. And whether God's talking about Babylon, or he's talking about Israel, or he's talking about Egypt, it's the language of destruction. It's not some hidden key that we've got to decipher to unlock the future as to when this is going to come to pass. And it absolutely isn't a prophecy that failed. It came to pass the way that the Lord understood it. I mean, again, all of this comes back to simply understanding the nature of the prophecy. Now, in these six different instances, again, skeptics will try to say that this seriously reflects on the believability, on the reliability of the Word of God. And actually, from that very point itself, they're right. Because if this stuff didn't actually happen, it would bring a question on the reliability of the Bible. And if I have to question the reliability in one place, what's to stop anyone from questioning the reliability of the Bible in every place? Well, again, brethren, you know, are you really being fair with God when you demand that He write the Bible the way that you want it to be written? That He explain and that He brings everything to pass the way that you want it to happen? Let me just end the sermon by considering this. You know, people would say, you know, hey God, you should have made that prophecy specific. You should have made it without any doubt. If you would have made it without anything that I would have ever had to doubt, then I'd believe it. So Matthew chapter 12, and we look in verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. They wouldn't have believed it. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Tell us. Give me that prophecy. Give it to me in language. Don't make me guess. Give it to me. You tell it to me right now. I'll believe it." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemned it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed a greater than Solomon is here. People could discern and look and find the truth in it. There are some people who, no matter what we do with Scripture, will never find the truth in it. So whatever they lay out and say, however many specifics that they want to have, and then they'll believe it, I'm sorry, it's just not true. It just isn't. And I'll admit to you, as far as YouTube is concerned, I have extended 15 or 20 invitations for people to actually get on and discuss this face to face, back and forth, for us to be able to see and discern what actual biblical truth is. Nothing. Nothing. Not even a bite. People want what they want. And if you don't give it to them, they're not going to believe. No matter what kind of answers that I could come up with, no matter what kind of scholarly dissertation that I could have done on Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1, it just doesn't matter. What I want you to know, and what I want you to assert to your children, and what I want you to assert to your grandchildren, is the fact that the Bible is reliable. And even when we get into these prophecies, and these prophecies are difficult because the language can sometimes, in being figurative, mean that it is vague. When we go back and track it and trace it, it does come to pass. It may not come to pass when I want it to come to pass, but it comes to pass. We can believe the Scriptures. And when we look in them, when we can know them, when we can learn them, it's, again, some of it's not easy, we can rest assured in the fact that God's telling us the truth. And when He tells us the truth, the number one truth that He wants us to know is that we need to be saved. God, the Son of Man, has come in His kingdom. And in coming in His kingdom, He's opened the kingdom for all of us, for salvation for all of us, in something that you can believe. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen by hundreds of people. And it has existed down through the centuries because it really happened. And we want you to obey it because we want you to put your trust in the Word of God. It is trustworthy. That's our message tonight. We hope that you'll take it, and most certainly we hope that you'll respond to it. Come up here and talk with us. Find me after the lesson. Let's discuss it some more. Let's let you see your path to salvation tonight. Let's do it while we stand and we sing.